Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Nikki Stevenson.
And I'm Colleen Tinker.
Colleen, today we are talking about the defeat of Satan.
Whoa, yay.
This is a day that we very much look forward to, isn't it?
It is.
This section that we're going to cover in Revelation also talks about the great white throne judgment. And the way I have understood this as a Christian is that this is the judgment of unbelievers after they're resurrected in the second resurrection and before they are sent into the lake of fire. And mm-hmm. So this isn't a judgment, based on my understanding, that anybody wants to be a part of.
Oh, no.
That wasn't my understanding in Adventism. I didn't understand that there was going to be a judgment for the lost and then a judgment for the saved, which we talk about and refer to as the Bema Seat judgment. I know we've done an episode on this podcast talking about our understanding of these judgments, but what did you think about this judgment in Revelation, this great white throne judgment?
You know, Nikki, we were talking about this right before we started recording, and I can't remember. I can't remember if I thought of a great white throne judgment. What I know, and I believe I actually became aware of this after leaving Adventism, although I think I heard it as an Adventist, but it kind of didn't register, is that Ellen White actually wrote to the Adventists about joining her in determining to make an appointment to meet in heaven around the Great White Throne. And I realize now, oh my goodness, either that woman didn't know her Bible or she knew things she wasn't telling, because the Great White Throne is only mentioned here in this context as a site of judgment for the lost. Mm-hmm. It's a final judgment. It's not a place you want to go meet. It's kind of like the Adventists were taught, as I was, that we would be fleeing to the hills and crying for the rocks and mountains to hide us because, you know, we were hiding from those trying to kill us for the Sabbath. And in reality, Revelation 6 describes the people calling for the rocks and the mountains to hide them as the wicked who are asking for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, which I didn't know. I just thought we would be hiding from the wrath of man, because we loved the Sabbath. This is all sort of in that same category for me. I don't remember thinking about this as a judgment. And, you know, like we talked about last time we recorded, I didn't really understand this second resurrection as a final judgment. I understood it to be when the wicked would be raised and they would come and attack the holy city. And then God would rain down fire. And of course, yeah, I knew that was a judgment, but I didn't think about this event as a judgment. I just thought about it as the natural end of the wicked. What did you think?
Well, if you'll remember last week, I learned for the first time that according to Ellen White, that those who did not make it, who were not saved, would never actually be told they weren't saved. They'd just be resurrected and find out that they weren't saved. I didn't understand that. So as an Adventist, I believed that everyone, saved and unsaved, would stand before God and be judged based on their works.
Interesting.
On everything they said, that they thought, their motives, their intentions, it would all be exposed to all the world. And we would all see those who were saved and those who were lost. It was kind of like this blending of the sheep and goats.
Oh, yeah.
In Matthew. And then this, you know, in Matthew, we've talked about this just a couple episodes back. I believe we mentioned this. Jesus looks at them and says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Come enter into the kingdom." And then for those who weren't, it was again their deeds. "You did not feed me. You did not give me anything to drink." And so they went away. And so I kind of blended this, like, this is determining, he's going to look at everybody's deeds, and this is determining who's saved and who's lost. Yeah. I didn't understand these were different things that were going on.
Yeah. And you know, I also, as we talked about before, had that idea that there'd be a big video display of everybody's badnesses and goodnesses, and we'd know why people were saved or not. But that, I thought, was essentially in the millennium when we were in heaven, and Jesus was obligated to explain all this to me. Because why not? I didn't understand that the wicked, like you just said, would be resurrected and stand before God and be told they were condemned.
Yeah. And you know what's interesting? Because we were never taught we had a spirit. Actually, we were overtly taught we do not have a spirit. Right. we didn't have a concept of what the Bible means when it talks about the living and the dead.
Oh, so true.
That there are different meanings. That there's, of course, those who are physically alive, but also there are those who are physically alive but dead in their sins. And as we look at this text today, having that understanding of human nature and the nature of salvation helps us kind of clarify what we're looking at when we that John saw the dead, great and small, standing. Why were the dead standing?
Right.
So anyway, we'll get there.
Okay. Well, before we read our passage, just a quick summary. There are seven last things that happen in the future as the earth is nearing the culmination and Jesus is going to take his throne, and then the millennium ends and the eternal state is ushered in. And these seven last things actually begin in chapter 19, and they carry us through to chapter 21. And I just wanted to go through this list of seven last things. I looked it up because we've heard Pastor Gary mention this several times in the last few videos. He never quite names them all. So I wasn't sure what they were. So I went online and looked them up. And I just want to do a little shout out for a site that we use frequently that I really like. Mm-hmm. And if you want to be directed toward good, reliable answers, gotquestions.org. And I went there, and I also found some references on some other places to a site where there were some answers for this question. What are the seven last things? And I'm just going to give a quick summary of the seven as I understood them from reading these sources online. The first of the last things is the return of Jesus with his armies, which we read about in chapter 19 when he comes to destroy his enemies. The second thing is the defeat of Antichrist and his armies when Jesus is going to throw Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire and destroy all his armies with the breath of his mouth. Then number three is at the beginning of chapter 20, and it is the binding of Satan. And then number four is the millennial reign of Christ, which we have talked about. Number five is the release of Satan and man's final rebellion. Number six is the last judgment and the end of the world. And number seven, the new heaven and the new earth. And today, we're going to be looking at numbers five and six. These are actually described the end of chapter 20, the release of Satan, man's final rebellion, and the last judgment and the end of the world. So, Nikki, why don't you read our passage for us, Revelation 20, 7 to 15.
And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Ooh, that's a serious scene. Let's talk our way through it and see if we can make some sense of some of these things. You know, this is one of those passages, Nikki, I think it's pretty clear already that we've had to do so much relearning after our Adventism and trying to make sense of what all of this is going to look like. And we can't fully, of course, but I can definitely see that the big picture is not the same as my big picture as an Adventist.
Oh, for sure. No, I didn't want to look into this kind of stuff as an Adventist. I knew that it all came down to what I did with the Sabbath, and that's all I needed to know.
Yeah, me too. And, you know, and I was failing on that score because I kept thinking unholy thoughts on Sabbath, like, what did I do at school today? What am I going to do for work tomorrow? That was not a good thing to do on Sabbath. And I couldn't seem to stop my brain. In verse 7, which was the first one you read, we read that Satan is going to be released from his prison. What can we say about that? What was his prison? And what can we know about his release?
Earlier in this chapter, we read in verse 3, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And so here we see him being released. And what's interesting is that word, he must be released. It kind of elicits a question. Why?
Yeah.
Why must he be released? And I love that Pastor Gary pointed out that he is not an escapee.
Yeah.
He is released according to God's sovereign purpose. And that must in verse 3, it doesn't mean that God is answerable to a higher court.
Right.
So not only did Satan not escape, God is not doing it because he has to. This happened because of his sovereign purpose in doing it. We don't know exactly what that sovereign purpose is, but a lot of people have looked at it and have come up with a couple of conclusions. So the first one is to show that Satan is incorrigible. He was bound specifically to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And the second he's released, he goes to deceive the nations.
Nothing has changed.
There's nothing repentant in Satan. He is not the tragic hero.
No.
We do not pity him.
No.
And the second is the fact that unregenerate humans are going to follow Satan. They're going to be seduced to following him into rebellion against God. At this point.
Isn't that interesting? And we mentioned this before, Nikki, but it bears mentioning again right here. We've often talked about the fact that there are three things that are at work among sinful mankind: the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And once again, here in the millennial kingdom, we've had the world essentially subdued under the rule of the one perfect ruler. He's ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, which is a coercive thing, but he's keeping order and he's keeping morality alive in the world. We've also dealt with the devil because he's been in prison. He's been bound and chained and the lid has been put over him in the pit. Whatever that abyss is, he can't get out.
Mm-hmm.
So for 1,000 years, we have the one perfect ruler. We have no devil there to tempt. We have only people. At this point, we should probably mention, because this question always comes up, especially with former Adventists, who's he tempting if the righteous have been resurrected and are reigning with him? This is what we can know from what we've read so far. We know that we have that first resurrection that's described in verse 3, and we know that the church is taken up with Jesus, comes back with him, and reigns with him, and we know that the righteous dead from the tribulation are raised and also reign with him. We can see that apparently the righteous dead from all time are raised to life at some point and are brought into the kingdom with Jesus to reign. The righteous living from the tribulation are the ones that are brought into the kingdom still in their natural mortal state. Now, they are believers. They have trusted Jesus and have come to faith in the tribulation, but they are still in, like we are today, in natural bodies, which means they will die eventually. And they still have what Romans 7 calls a law of sin in the flesh. So in the millennium, we see these natural humans coming into the kingdom who will marry and have children in the normal fashion of humanity, and people will still be born in their natural state, which is dead in sin and in need of trusting Jesus and being born again. So we see that according to the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, those who are judged to be righteous at the end of that tribulation are the sheep, and they go alive into the kingdom, but they are still natural humans, and subsequent generations must come to faith, just like we do today. Now, this always brings up a question whenever I talk to former Adventists about this, and they go, well, how does that work? How can you have resurrected people and non-resurrected people together in the same kingdom? And I say, I can't explain it exactly, but I can say this. Since Jesus went back to heaven, since the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, we have two different kinds of people living side by side, often in the same homes. We have the spiritually dead and we have the spiritually alive. Now, that's something that was not seen in the Old Testament in the way it is now. We now have the church who has been given spiritual life on the basis of Jesus' shed blood, and the Holy Spirit permanently indwells them. So we have born-again believers living in mortal flesh, alive and sealed by the Holy Spirit, living side by side with people who aren't believers, who are still dead in their sins. That was a dichotomy, if you want to call it that, that nobody foresaw back in the days of Israel. That wasn't a known thing. The new birth is completely new. The church is completely new. Understanding that has helped me see that it's not a stretch to think that resurrected people could be living side by side in a world with people who are not yet resurrected.
Well, and we also see an example of that in Jesus. Jesus was here for 40 days, living with them, eating with them, teaching them before he ascended.
I keep remembering what Elizabeth Inrig said at a very early FAF conference when she taught a class in understanding the Bible. But I remember her saying, as Jesus goes, so go we. We look at his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we can see that what happened to him in his body, we can know will be the case with us when we are resurrected. So the fact that Jesus was here in his resurrected body tells us this is not a stretch to believe that there are resurrected people and not yet resurrected people, but spiritually alive people living side by side in the kingdom. And even as time goes on, spiritually dead people. Jesus was not living on a just spiritually alive earth for those 40 days. There were people who believed, there were people who didn't believe, and here he was, the first fruits from the dead. So we have a model.
And Thomas was able to touch him. And Jesus said, I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bone. We don't know what all of that means, but his form was compatible with the earth.
It was physical, and it still is physical.
So we see that there's going to be a vast increase of human population. And we know that Jesus said that the resurrected are not given in marriage. So there are people here who are increasing, who are giving in marriage, who are populating the earth. And we know this because we're told that the number of those who stood there were greater than the sands of the seashore.
We also know from Isaiah 65, verses 18, 20 and 21, 23 and 25, all the verses in between, actually. But these particular verses have details about what will happen during this time. And we know it cannot be the eternal state because of what it says. Here's some examples, beginning with verse 18. But be joyful and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not labor in vain or bear children for terror, for they are the seed of those blessed by Yahweh and their offspring with them. And it shall be that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So this can't be the new heaven and the new earth because it's talking about people dying, but it will be a different state of being because mm-hmm. it will be much extended lifespans. It kind of reminds us of what we read about the primordial period and the lifespans that we read about of those ancients before the flood. So whatever the case is, the millennial kingdom will still be earthly. It will still be inhabited by fallen man as well as resurrected people. But it will be better. It will be much improved from what we see now. We've jumped ahead a little bit and looked at who the people in the millennial kingdom will be. And this comes from why must Satan be released? As we're finding out again in verse 7. Why the must? Well, this is a really important place, I think, to talk about the Adventist worldview about this. We were taught as Adventists that God is bound by our free will, if you want to say it that way. That's a really maybe an overstatement, but it's actually the fact. We were taught that God limits his own omniscience, limits his own freedom to preserve ours, to preserve our freedom, to preserve Satan's freedom, and our freedom to make any choice we want.
It's a part of the whole PR problem. Is God fair?
Importantly, there is an idea that's actually partially infiltrated into certain branches of evangelicalism, but it was developed by Richard Rice at Loma Linda University in conjunction with a couple of other evangelical scholars who have experienced some problems within their evangelical scholarly circles for this idea, by the way. But Richard Rice is still very much respected within Adventism for us, and it's the idea of the openness of God. Now, this idea is very Adventist and perfectly meshes with what Ellen White tells us about human free will. In essence, the idea of the openness of God is that God knows everything that's possible. That's what they would consider his omniscience to be. Everything that's possible. But he can't know the decisions of any free being. In other words, he can't know what anybody will decide to do today, tomorrow, or yesterday. He can only wait and see what people decide to do. He can know all the options, all the possible extenuating circumstances, all the possible ways a person can make a decision, but he can't know what the decision will be until it happens. And this idea is posited to say, this is how God is omniscient. He knows what could be, but he has to wait for the free people to make their decisions so he knows what is. But is that omniscience?
No, and it's certainly not sovereign.
Not at all. In other words, the God of the openness theory, and we might actually say the God of Adventism, is a frustrated God.
Mm-hmm.
He has a PR problem, as you said. This notion is supported by out-of-context texts, as is every idea within Adventism, it seems to me. The point of the openness idea is that God's doing the best he can. Adventists, as we know from our own experience and from reading Ellen and from reading all their books that we have read, not that we've read them all, Adventists say that man and angels were created as free moral agents, and that God's job is to protect our freedom in order to demonstrate that he's fair and just. Thus, Satan has to be allowed to roam freely in the universe and do all the bad he wants to do until he reveals that he's evil and everyone's convinced. There's never a sense within Adventism that God can stop Satan from his evil. We're all actually taught that God has to allow him to do it at his will. Man has to be free, according to this idea, and according to Adventism, in order to demonstrate that he can choose to obey God, so that the individual freedom of each person is the all-important thing in creation that will ultimately prove Satan is wrong and God is good, because we will ultimately choose to obey him.
This does away with original sin
entirely. It totally
entirely
does. The openness of God is a worldview that's designed to make man's personal freedom the core value, and God's voluntary giving up of his own authority and sovereignty the evidence of his goodness. I mean, that's how I understood God as an Adventist.
Me too.
Well, I just have to share an amazing section, and I'm going to read this because it was so well stated. I could not possibly summarize it as well as the man says it himself. I found this amazing quote from a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson, who has now been with the Lord for a few decades, I understand. But this sermon was given on this particular passage that we're looking at today, and I want to read how he describes human freedom. It's very different from the way we Adventists learned it. The Bible is the book of the coming one. It's the book also of man's condemnation, because it unfolds God's great purpose after the fall to show man his sin and to show him the Savior that may be his. What man did in the beginning was to depart from the creation independence in which he was created. Man was created freely dependent upon God. Let us remember that. He was not created free, but created in free dependence upon God. He was dependent upon the Lord and thus not totally free. He joyfully acknowledged God's sovereignty over him. Man's original state was freedom in subjection. Never let us forget that. When people say we are absolutely free, they're reflecting an independence of God in which state they were never created. Now, the primal disaster of humanity is that man departed from that original relation of freedom and subjection to God and appropriated to himself the sole divine right and prerogative of sovereignty. That was humanity's fall into the self-centeredness that resulted from unbelief in the divine record as he knew it. It was his initial sin. Original sin is a theological term that has to do with the nature we derive from Adam's fall. But the initial sin was a declaration of cosmic civil war by the affirmation of his own ego against God. Man endeavored to deprive the Lord God of his unique right of sovereignty. And the holiness of God consists of his divine determination not to surrender his supremacy. When we say God is holy, we mean he is different from you and me.
That is so well put. When you read that to me the first time, I had a memory of a loved one of mine who was passing away, and he said to me, he was an Adventist, and he said to me, "Christians keep saying, I'm free, but what are they free from?" And I didn't have the words for it, but man, I wish I had that quote. Because when we're brought to life in Christ, we are free to live in subjection to Christ.
Yes.
And that's a really hard thing to articulate, and it's hard to explain how freeing that feels, how freeing that is. But if Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. He sets us right. He reconciles us to God, and he makes us whole and fully who we were always meant to be in him.
It's so true. And it's never apart from being submitted to him. I am more and more angry at the way Ellen White has twisted all of reality to make God inferior, God subject to us. And isn't it fascinating that S. Lewis Johnson actually used the phrase the cosmic civil war and had nothing to do with Satan? It had everything to do with humanity deciding to put aside his subjection to God and exercise his own authority and to compete with God for authority over himself.
Yeah.
That's the sin.
And that's really put on display in the book of Revelation when we understand the truth that God is sovereign even over human history. We can see that all of these things that take place on earth are all done, whether they're done at the hands of evil or not, they are all done according to the sovereign will and purposes of God. And then we see here at the end of the millennium, after Satan has been bound and then he's released, we can see the true form, the true nature of depraved humanity, that even in a perfect state, we cannot be made righteous through decision. The heart has to be changed because the heart is always in rebellion against God until it's changed.
Absolutely. I'm very struck by the fact that there's so much proof here in Revelation 20 that the great controversy is just plain false.
And wicked.
And wicked. It's a doctrine of demons.
Then the next question that came up for me, and probably comes up for others, is Gog and Magog. What on earth? Who is Gog and Magog? So Gary talked about this, and he told us this actually points us back to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. These chapters talk about a time when Israel is dwelling securely in the land, and God speaks of raising up Gog, who is apparently an individual, and Magog, which is the people over which he rules. And along with several other nations, they come and invade Israel in massive form, but in the process, they're destroyed by God with fire falling from heaven. And then it was interesting to learn that the cleanup from this lasts for 7 years.
That sounds a little tribulation-ish, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
This definitely sounds in Ezekiel like this Gog and Magog battle is occurring before the millennium.
Yeah. And at the end of Ezekiel 39, we do read that it's at that point then that Israel can dwell securely in the land without worry for the surrounding nations. Pastor Gary did point out that people have different views about when this is going to happen, whether it's before, during, after the tribulation, or during the millennium. But Gary is convinced this is during the tribulation period. And when you go and read Ezekiel 39 and you continue reading, it does appear that this is before the millennium. So the reference here at the end of the millennium becomes interesting. And I liked how Gary explained it. He says here in Revelation, these terms are used to speak of the nations. And it does say that these are representing the four corners of the earth. This is universal. This isn't a local issue. He said that this is something that we even do in our language. We'll talk about somebody being a Benedict Arnold.
Right.
And it's referring to a real event, a historical event, but it has meaning behind it that can be laid on top of something else.
Someone's a traitor.
Yes. So this is giving a picture of what happened before the millennium. Mm-hmm. But this time, when God destroys the enemies, there's not going to be a 7-year cleanup.
No. What's going to happen?
He's going to deal with it all immediately, including death in Hades.
That's right.
Verse 9 was very helpful to me as a new former Adventist. I remember the Friday night Bible study. I was at former Adventist Bible study, and you were talking about this whole new wild version of end time things. And you got to talking about the millennium being on earth. And you guys took me to verse 9. And it says, this is at the end of the millennium, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This puts it on earth. You can't get around that.
Mm-mm. And when it says they go up and attack the beloved city, it's specifically suggesting Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
We see that the nations are going to come, attack Jerusalem, and they're going to be destroyed as they're in their attack by the Lord Jesus who brings fire down from heaven.
And then in verse 10, we see that the devil who deceived them was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this part, I love the gospel according to grammar. It says, where the beast and the false prophet are also.
That's present tense.
And they, that's plural, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This really does clear up for me the issue of hell and soul sleep. I mean, among many other texts, but this in particular, this is ongoing.
Now, Adventists say, well, they'll only be burned up as long as their sins warrant. Some will be burned for a very long time. Some will be burned for a moment or two. Eventually, they'll all be annihilated. But never is that stated.
No. I always want to say chapter and verse, please.
Right.
Where is this coming from? It must be from a vision she had.
Well, it was clearly her teaching.
Yeah. But Gary did bring up an interesting point. He said, you know, why the lake of fire? Satan is a spirit being. And he said that he believes this is a metaphor describing something terrible beyond imagining.
Mm-hmm.
And then he pointed out the beast and the false prophet having been there for 1,000 years already, and they're still there, as we mentioned, when Satan is thrown in. And he talks about the fact that torment, because it says they're tormented day and night forever and ever, torment requires consciousness.
You know, that's one of the things that's hit me over the years. Just understanding the meaning of the word torment/punishment is not unconsciousness. It's not non-existence. If I am not here, I am not being tormented.
Right.
And you can't make it mean the same thing.
Mm-mm. And then in terms of duration, like you brought up, he pointed out the fact that it says day and night forever and ever. Well, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, we read, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So the duration of their torment is exactly the same as the duration of the saints who will reign in the presence of God. The language is the same. So you can't decide that it means something different just because it's uncomfortable.
You know, I think that's the biggest thing to me, and Nikki, it's like you said, the gospel according to grammar. If I can't trust the words to mean what the words say, then what do I have to go on? to go on my own head, my own sense of righteousness or justice or love or mercy is not going to define God. I can't be the definition of God, but he has given us his word. In fact, Jesus is called the word, the logos in John 1. That makes word very important when God gives it. And I have to be able to believe that his word means what it says. And when it says forever and ever, punishment, forever and ever, eternal life, I have to believe that those are the same. Otherwise, what's my standard of vocabulary?
And that's such an important point, Colleen, because I have had Adventists early, when they used to talk to me still, ask me why I wanted this to be true. Why do you want this to be true? You want to be in heaven and you want to have the smoke of the torment of the people you love who weren't saved coming up forever and ever? How could you want that? That's the thing. It's not about what I want.
Yeah.
It's about trusting that the words God gave us are true and reliable. And you know what? The news, the good news of the gospel wouldn't be so good if there weren't bad news.
That's right.
No one spoke of hell more than Jesus.
No, that's absolutely true.
He warned us of the judgment to come, and he called us to himself to place our trust in him.
You know, when Adventists say those kinds of things, like, why would you want that? Why could you think that? What would you think about God? It's coming to the point where I'm seeing those kinds of protests in a certain light that I didn't used to see them in. Those protests are coming from a place of avoiding conviction. I think they fear it might be true. I think they're questioning it because they can see the logic of the words. They know what the vocabulary means. They don't have a good answer for it. So they attack the messenger and the argument so they don't have to deal with the implications that those words have for them.
This is one of the ways that they get evangelicals in. I was in a Bible study with a woman who was raised in the evangelical Christian church, and she converted to Adventism because of their doctrine of annihilation. And she said in her churches, she heard about hell. But when she came to the Adventists, she heard about a God of love. This is a trump card that they use to convert evangelicals in, that they have the God of love. They don't have a God of angry wrath. It's a part of the whole moral influence theory that has taken root in Southern California.
That's a scary thing too, because that is untruth, and untruth does not have life, and it can't lead you to life. It can only lead you farther away from truth and life. I'm very upset by these arguments the Adventists use. They sound so logical and so compelling and so sensitive.
Well, and they also tip the hand. This helps us understand what motivates the shaping of their doctrines.
Yes.
What can I tolerate? What do I want? It's idolatry when you start creating something that you can live with, something that you want. So our desire for hell to be real or true or not has nothing to do with reality.
Reality is not defined by our heads. And more I've come to realize as I've left Adventism and have prayed that the Lord will teach me what is true. Truth is found in God's word. And I come back again to that amazing statement that I heard years ago that I've mentioned before by a psychologist who was seeing someone dear to me who had a very bad eating disorder. And he asked her how her scripture memory was going. The psychologist treated eating disorders. He was a Christian. And when the girl waffled about her scripture memory, he looked at her and said, "Truth is not in your head. Truth is in God's word. And until you are ready to put the truth into your head, you are not ready to get well." And I never forgot that.
Wow.
It was a watershed moment in my life to hear him say that. And it's true. We can't know what's real or act on it unless we submit. There's that submission again to God's word and to the Lord who wrote it.
And you know, I really don't think we're free to submit until we're born again.
I agree. We can pray for that though.
Mm-hmm. So now we get to that great white throne judgment. In verse 11, John saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. That's an interesting picture.
It is. And I've often wondered what that looks like. The throne is still there, apparently. I mean, God is still there. But what we can see and what we know will disappear, which is shocking. And yet, amazing and wonderful at the same time, because, you know, we're being made new And when we're given resurrection bodies, those are bodies that are created for something different than this. And Jesus is already somewhere else. So he is waiting also for us to be with him. And the new heaven and the new earth will accommodate whatever this newness is that we receive from him. So in verse 12, we see that the dead are standing. They've come to life. And they're standing before the throne. Here I'm reminded of Ellen White saying, you know, make an appointment to meet at the great white throne. And I want to say, oh no, she didn't know her Bible and she didn't know Jesus, or she could never have said that. Because here we see the dead standing at the great white throne. And we learn important things in verses 12 and 13. We learn that all the dead at this point in time, great and small, important and insignificant, are all standing together. And we learn that the sea gave up death and Hades and the grave, those who died. This passage is about unbelievers who were not part of the first resurrection.
We read in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the second resurrection is now going to be facing the second death.
Oh, that's well put. And we see that the dead are now standing. What does that mean?
Doesn't it make you think of Ephesians chapter 2, which says that we, before we were alive in Christ, we were dead in our sins and trespasses.
Right. So these wicked dead are resurrected, but they're still dead in sin. And that's what makes the second death so terrible. They are forever separated from the life of God, forever. And I want to point out again that the resurrection is a unique thing. There's nothing that suggests that these dead are resurrected in mortal bodies that will burn up and disappear and be annihilated. They're resurrected just as the righteous are, but they're resurrected dead.
Yeah, that first resurrection, they're described as coming to life. These are not.
But they have resurrection bodies. So they are resurrected for judgment, and they're going to be judged by what? This was interesting.
By their works. The books were opened, and we see this in Daniel chapter 7 when the Ancient of Days is present and the books are opened. Gary pointed out that he had recently learned from another commentator that this is metaphorical for God's unfailing memory.
I kind of like that.
I do too. So, and then in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, we read that he will render to each one according to his work. So you have these two books, the book of deeds and the book of life, or as we know it, the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
What are we to make of this? And, you know, I know that there's been a lot of confusion about this, and it was very helpful for me to listen to our pastor go through this one more time and to see it in a way I hadn't seen it before. He points out that they're judged by their works, which are recorded in the book of deeds. And we want to say, but wait a minute, we're not saved or lost on the basis of our works. We're saved or lost on the basis of our belief in Jesus. Yes, but these people are the dead that were not raised in the first resurrection, because God always knows who's his and who's not. And what we're seeing here is this. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Those who do not, they have nothing to cover them. They have only their deeds, which are recorded in that book of deeds. And as Gary said, if it weren't for Jesus and his sacrifice, we would all be judged by our deeds. Mm-hmm. But because we have trusted him and because our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are blessed because our deeds will not be our judgment. Jesus is our judgment. He took those deeds into himself and bore their curse. And we are given life because of the Lamb.
Now, there's language in the New Testament that talks about believers receiving a reward for the works that they do. And this we understand to be the Bema Seat Judgment. We do have another podcast episode that covers the topic of the judgments. This particular judgment, though, is not about rewards for works. This is about salvation, which is why there are two different books present.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Now, there was an interesting question that came up during the word search recording of Gary teaching this passage. And the question was, does the book of deeds imply a variety of punishments? And I thought that the answer was really interesting. Gary pointed out a text in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So there seems to be a degree of punishment.
There's actually several places that suggest that, but this is a very clear one. Mm-hmm. You know, again, we don't know what that looks like because the Bible just doesn't tell us. But we can know this, that hell is eternal. And we can know that it is where the wicked are forever separated from the life of God. Their bodies will be there. Their personalities will be there. But they do not have living spirits. They are dead in sin for eternity, unable to be reconciled to God because they have not trusted the sacrifice, the substitute, the one who took our sins in his body on the cross. And as you're hearing this, if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus who took your sins in his body on the cross, suffered the wrath of God against them, and that wrath of God is hell. That is what the wicked will suffer for eternity. He took that for your sin. He died the death you deserve. And then he broke death on the third day according to scripture because his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all human sin. That's impossible to explain or even fully understand. But we're told that when we trust him, we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and we pass from death to life and do not come into judgment. What an amazing promise! We can know that, even if we can't explain how it works. And if you haven't trusted Jesus for your eternal life, for the forgiveness of your sins, if you haven't acknowledged you need a Savior, please do it. There is still time to trust Jesus. There is still time not to meet Ellen White at the Great White Throne. Trust him today. And know what it means to be born again, permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit and ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus, seated with him at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately to be glorified with him for eternity. Trust him now.
And join us next week as we continue our walk through the book of Revelation.
And we'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.